who are alive now and who have been alive through history, who are just, they're just full of the most interesting comments on life. They're just so much fun to know or to read. G.K. Chesterton is one of those guys. C.S. Lewis, even Mr. Blackburn or something, the guy that does the... No, the guy that does the comments on the worst-dressed stars of the year. What's his name? Mr. Blackwell, yeah. One of the people for me who's like that is Blaise Pascal. He was a physicist, a mathematician, and a believer. He lived during the 17th century. And I want to spend a little time talking about Pascal today because this character has a lot of insight into life and scripture and God as well as science. And I just want to share some of his insights because I think they're valuable to all of us. One which I've been carrying around with me for a few weeks and which I spotted after all of the terrorist activity which has gone on worldwide is this. Men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction. Ooh, isn't that good? Oh, awful and accurate. And you all remember Cleopatra? She's the Egyptian queen who seduced first Julius Caesar and then Mark Antony. And she did that in order to protect her kingdom, Egypt, from being pillaged by the Romans. That was the method that she chose. Successful for a while. Pascal said how different history would have been had Cleopatra had a different nose. Scripture that we heard read today is from Matthew 13, and it's the story of the seeds that fall on rocky places, and I want to read just a portion of that. Again, I'm going to read it from the New American Standard. We heard the New Living read earlier. This is Matthew 13, starting in verse 5. Jesus, I'm picking up a little bit through the story. And others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Remember, Jesus is sitting in a boat talking to an immense crowd when he tells these stories. "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not understand. And in their case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear.'" The last part of this is extraordinarily important. The parable, surely. Jesus' explanation of the parable, surely. But here's what he says about this people. The heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. And with their ears, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes. They have closed their eyes, lest they should see. In other words, Jesus is describing an intentional not looking for fear that they might see what is true and have to change. They have closed their eyes lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and I should heal them. He's describing people who have closed themselves to him lest they should actually see who he is and be healed. An intentional turning away or rejection or closing off from the one who is truth, lest they should see it and believe and be healed. This is a frightening accusation that Jesus makes, and one which I think all of us need to listen to. I know that my greatest blindness is always self-imposed. It's what I choose not to see. It's not what people keep from my eyes. It's what I choose not to see. Blaise Pascal. He's a mathematician, a theologian, a physicist. He invented the first digital calculator. Those of you who've been involved in software or computers know that there's a computer language called Pascal. It's named after him. There's a coincidence, I think, I haven't checked out the root of his name, but Paschal means lamb. We celebrate Paschal feasts. We light the Paschal candle. It's used to refer to Jesus, the Lamb of God. That's the Paschal lamb. Pascal lived when Copernicus's discovery that the earth moved around the sun, not the sun around the earth, had made human beings feel this big, tiny. We're no longer the center of the universe because of what we understand from Copernicus. This is the age in which Pascal lived. And he said this: "The eternal silence of these infinite spaces terrifies me." That was his response to looking out into space and its emptiness and the distant stars and the silence of all of that, believing or imagining that we are just complete and insignificant, meaningless nothings in the vastness of space. In one of his times, I believe, when he was in unbelief, he said, "The eternal silence of these infinite spaces terrifies me." Remember T.S. Eliot? As I mentioned some of these names, I'm reminded that when I was in high school and they made us read Rousseau and Pascal and T.S. Eliot and Descartes and all of those guys, I think there was a conspiracy to choose the absolute driest passages that any of those people had ever produced. And of course, you got nothing about any of their lives, most of which were actually pretty interesting. And why does it take until you're an adult to be able to appreciate some of that stuff? And for those who appreciated in their teens, God bless you. Because when I tried to read that stuff in high school and in college, I would rather have been drowned. I mean, it was so horribly dry. Anyway, Pascal lived when a lot of these famous philosophers lived, and he contested with many of them on matters of faith and philosophy. Anyway, T.S. Eliot, who later lived this last century, previous century, commented on Pascal this way. Pascal's disillusioned analysis of human bondage is sometimes interpreted to mean that Pascal was really and finally an unbeliever who in his despair was incapable of enduring reality and enjoying the heroic satisfaction of the free man's worship of nothing. In other words, if you study the Enlightenment and the French Revolution and the way those are tied together and the revolution and philosophy that came out of them, the conclusion is there isn't anything out there. There is no God. And therefore, the heroic man, the free man, shows that he is truly free and heroic by worshiping nothing. Not that nothing is worshipped, but there isn't anything to worship. We don't have to bother because we're free and we're heroic. We don't worship at all because there isn't anything to worship. So, Eliot says, Pascal is sometimes interpreted to mean as really and finally an unbeliever, in his despair was incapable of enduring reality and enjoying the heroic satisfaction of the free man's worship of nothing. Eliot goes on, his despair, his disillusion are, however, no illustration of personal weakness. They are perfectly objective because they are essential moments in the progress of the intellectual soul. And for the type of Pascal, they are the analog of the drought, the dark night, which is an essential stage in the progress of the Christian mystic. In other words, Eliot says, this was not the end point for Pascal, his terror of those eternal silences and distances, and of his despair about human bondage. This was a point in his journey that every Christian mystic, and by that Eliot means everyone who ultimately has a direct experience, an internal experience of God, it is a stage on that journey when everything looks hopeless, when there is nothing to discover, when there is no God, and you simply struggle through that dark night of the soul. Eliot says they missed it. That's not where Pascal ended. That was a step on his journey. Pascal said some remarkable things. One of them, one of my favorite, is this. The heart has its reasons, which reason knows nothing of. Isn't that wonderful? The heart has its reasons, which reason knows nothing of. That's one of those true statements. He said this too. In a later or another reflection about the vastness and emptiness of space and the discovery by Copernicus that we're circling around the sun, we're not in the center of the universe with all of it revolving around us, against all of that hopeless enormity, Pascal said this, man is but a reed, the weakest thing in nature, but he is a thinking reed. Isn't that neat? And Pascal is also the author of something called Pascal's Wager. Who's heard of this? Everybody who raised their hand gets a quarter later. Pascal's Wager. Pascal's Wager said basically this. If we assume that there is no God and bet that way, And when life ends, there's nothing. Well, there's nothing. But if we assume there's no God and we bet that way and life ends and there is a God, we're in really serious trouble. If, on the other hand, if we bet that there is a God and life ends and there isn't, nothing was lost. But if we bet that there is a God and life ends and there is a God, everything is won. That's Pascal's wager. Now, Pascal's wager has ticked off lots of people, particularly non-Christians, and many people have mounted arguments against it, and I could do that too. No big deal. What they've often said in mounting arguments about Pascal's wager is, well, it sort of trivializes God, and if you're betting that there's a God, have you really believed? And if you haven't really believed because you're just betting that there's a God, then is he really going to accept you since all you did was bet? There are a whole bunch of arguments that go along this way. In fact, Samuel Butler made the remark about Pascal's wager. He says, Pascal doesn't say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He says, I bet that my Redeemer liveth. What's lost in those counter-arguments to Pascal is the context. The context of why Pascal lifted up this wager as something to think about. What Pascal did is he sat down and he thought to himself, as a believer, what would I say to someone who was constitutionally incapable of belief in God? In other words, they were wired inside in such a way that they never could believe in God. This is a hypothetical person. But Pascal said, what argument would I make to someone who couldn't believe? They just didn't have the internal equipment to believe. What would I say to that person? And he has a whole line of argument that he makes to such a person. In fact, he says it this way. Men despise religion. They hate it and are afraid it may be true. Does this sound like Jesus in Matthew 13? It's the same thing that he's talking about, people who will not look. Men despise religion. They hate it and are afraid it may not be true. The cure for this is first to show that religion is not contrary to reason, but worthy of reverence and respect. Next, make it attractive. Make good men wish it were true, and then show that it is. You see why I like this guy? He's so insightful and he's so right on with his comments. But my point here is about context in Pascal's wager. He is positing a person who can't believe, but who can reason. And so as a part of the long argument that he makes to such a person, he posits this wager. He says, just look at the logical truth table, is the way it's done in symbolic logic, of what the choices are and what the results are. And a person who thinks rationally and reasonably about this will say, better to bet that there is a God than to bet that there isn't. The consequences of being wrong are enormous if there is a God. All right, let me press on. Now, here's the final thing that I want to conclude with. And this is a document. I've actually printed copies of this. I made about 25 of them, and I'm going to leave them up here. If you want one, you can come and get it. This was written originally in French and a little bit of Latin, and I've actually put the original on one side. So those of you who read French can enjoy it in the original. And the translation I've got on the front in English. Here's the deal with this. Pascal had an experience with the living God, which changed him to his roots, from the crown of his head to the bottom of his feet, changed him. He had been a Christian early on, Roman Catholic Christian. This is in the middle 1600s, 125 years after the Protestant Reformation had started. Just want to point out, had started, hadn't gone everywhere, and Pascal is in France where it hadn't gone much. And with no implication on either side about Protestants or Catholics, just putting it in context. So, middle 1700s, Pascal had been a believer, and then had sort of fallen away from it and was devoting himself to mathematics and physics, where he is still renowned, invented, as I said earlier, the digital calculator. The inventor of calculus for probability, which later evolved under Leibniz and Newton into the calculus that we know today. Brilliant, brilliant scientist. But he had an experience of the presence of the risen God, and he wrote it down after it happened. And then he later took that and copied it onto a parchment and added three additional lines at the bottom, and he sewed it into his coat near his heart and told no one, made no mention of it so far as we can tell to anybody in his life ever during his life. But from that day on, he devoted himself to Jesus Christ, is the simplest way to put it, in his writings and in his life, and wrote a book called The Penzias, which is one of the most extraordinary expositions of the human faith. And if you haven't seen it, get it. It's just wonderful. It's available in English. But he kept this next to his heart for his life from the day that that happened on. Nobody knew it was there. And after he died, his servant was putting away his garments. And as he put away the master's coat, felt something in the lining of the coat, opened it up, and there was this note, which I'm going to read to you, and which I've made copies of. Oh, and just before I read this, I'll make this interesting offhand comment that if you do some research on this, my desire was to get to the original, because parts of this are quoted here and there in sermons and books and various writings on the internet. And although I know all of us have to edit what it is that we use and repeat, sometimes you can sense some of the editing, which maybe was a little bit heavy-handed or purposeful. And some of it is that the very first part of this is not quoted by Protestants, and particularly, I would say, by Calvinist Protestants, because it begins this way: the year of grace 1654. These are Pascal's words. The year of grace 1654, Monday, 23rd November, Feast of St. Clement, Pope and Martyr, and others in the Martyrology. Vigil of St. Chrysogonus, Martyr, and others. When Protestants quote this, they leave those lines out. I think it's just remarkable. But it also takes away from the context of who he was and even who these saints are. And it's interesting to note that he notes where he is in the calendar year, based both on the common calendar, which actually comes from the Romans and from their gods, and he also notes the saints that are remembered on those days, which is how the church has kept its calendar for two millennia. And the descendants of the Calvinists tend not to do that. The descendants of the Lutherans do, and the descendants of the Romans do keep a yearly church calendar. The reason the descendants of the Calvinists don't do it is because they were iconoclasts. The Puritans were iconoclasts. That means that they destroyed the icons in the church, which are typically the statues of the saints, because they felt that that was idolatry. And they have this idea that the Romans are committed to idolatry and statues, when actually the iconoclasts' roots go back to Pope Leo III in the year 723, when he roused the whole Roman church, and that's all there was at the time, was that one church headquartered in Rome. He roused the whole church to destroy all the statues. The Roman Pope, Leo III, in 723. Almost 1,000 years before the Calvinists got the idea. So anyway, that's why people in Calvin's descent never mention these lines or these martyrs, for that matter, because they think of them as Roman Catholic and idolatry. So that's context. Now, to read this again. Oh, and at the very end, the very last thing that Pascal says is, "May I not forget your words, amen," referring to God. And the Protestants have eliminated the plural in the last sentence, "May I not forget your word." Well, I think that's an important thing, not to forget the word of God, the Son of God, who is the very word of God, the Logos, but it's not what Pascal wrote. Okay, here's the whole thing. The year of grace, 1654, Monday, 23rd November, feast of St. Clement, Pope and Martyr, and others in the Martyrology. Vigil of St. Chrysogonus, Martyr, and others. From about 10:30 at night until about 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and of the learned. Certitude, certitude, feeling, joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God. Your God will be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. He is only found by the ways taught in the gospel. Grandeur of the human soul. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Joy, 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 tears of joy. I have departed from him. They have forsaken me, the fount of living water. My God, will you leave me? Let me not be separated from him forever. This is eternal life. That they know you, the one true God, and the one you sent, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. I left him. I fled him, renounced, crucified. Let me never be separated from him. He is only kept securely by the ways taught in the gospel, renunciation total and sweet, complete submission to Jesus Christ and to my director, which I think he meant the Holy Spirit. Eternally enjoy for a day's exercise on earth. May I not forget your words. Amen.